We all know that when we mention the word sin in today's society, you would do well to keep a crowd around you for very long. Such a word, along with many other biblical terms and expressions, are simply not welcome. They haven't been welcome, and in an alarming sense, they are increasingly less welcome in our present day. And they have, as we know, been displaced by far more accommodating and, we might say, palatable expressions. It's far easier, even for preachers, and it sometimes goes against my grain when I hear preachers preaching this manner. It's easier to speak of men and women being more in trouble and more contending with their struggles rather than dealing with being sinful and wallowing in their sinfulness. Again, I'm not discounting or denying the fact that men and women suffer trouble. Of course we do. We've dealt with that on many occasions, but we understand that the presence of trouble and sorrow and all of these things are the outworkings of a sinful, cursed creation in which we live, and so often the consequences of our sins in our life. You can't escape the reality of sin in the world in which we live. What a contrast, of course, when we read the scriptures and the language the word of God uses itself to describe sin, transgression, and all manner of wickedness. Not only does the Bible very clearly remind us of the origin and then go on to spell out the destructive nature of sin, but as we know in the glory of the gospel, it gives us the answer to sin. God's dealing with his people lost in their sin in the very sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this gospel that we love and we preach with all of our heart. One of the most clearest statements regarding sin in the Bible, and again, I'm not saying anything we don't know this afternoon. I'm simply introducing this message to bring us to the right place in this portion of Scripture. One of the most clearest statements regarding sin in the Bible is that everyone is subject to it. Now, you tell that to a person, it's something they cannot evade. It's something they cannot escape. We all know that the language of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, is categorical in that capacity. We are all born in our sin. We're all shapen in our iniquity. And you go to the very well-known portion of Paul in Romans, and in that tremendous manner by which he unfolds the guilt of the Gentile and the Jew, because there is no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the message that is uncomfortable to people. And yet it's the message that cannot be avoided. It certainly cannot be denied. The condemnation is also universal, as well as the guilt being universal, both as to our nature and our actions. These are, we might say, the pillars and the fundamental aspects when we deal with the doctrine of sin. Not only its origins and its effects, but its universal nature. But that's not the end of the story. You know, throughout the scriptures and the pages of God's holy word, time and time again, the Lord prompts us and calls us to think about sin in various ways. For example, if we stick with Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, you have a description of sin in which we read of the deceitfulness of sin. That's so often, we might say, neglected. I'm not saying by you or by Christians, but certainly by the world at large. It doesn't see, it doesn't perceive, it doesn't understand. How can men possibly do so unless they have their eyes opened by the Spirit of God? Sin is exceedingly deceitful and cunning. The law teaches, furthermore, those who are not the children of God are to be understood as servants of sin. That's a very powerful assessment of our Saviour. He said that in John 8 and verse 34, if you want the reference. And you imagine the impact that type of teaching, that type of ministry had upon people. You want to call yourself the sons of Abraham. You want to have, you know, call yourself the sons of your father, which is in heaven. You want to claim all of the privileges of your ancestry. The reality is, if you're living in your sin, and if you are without the grace of God, without the Christ of God, you're simply a servant of sin. It's a very strong assessment, isn't it? Hurts. It's painful. Who wants to be described in such a manner as this. This is our Lord Jesus who is preaching, calling people servants of sin. The law of God gives us the knowledge of sin. That's why the law of God is so important. We all know this. Again, I'm not saying anything that we don't know this afternoon. Romans 3 and verse 20. The law of God, the Bible reminds us, determines the strength of sin. Again, in our day, that we'll always want to try to steer away from any sort of biblical definitions and assessments. As the Christian church, we need to increasingly bring men and women, people back to the law of God. This is how we determine sin. This is how you measure sinfulness. God's law, God's holy word. So we collect all that data together. Sin is ancient. Sin is universal. Its wages carry an eternal sentence. The seriousness of it is gauged only by its comparison to the holy, inflexible nature of God. So clearly, when we deal with the subject of sin as a doctrine, it is a mammoth subject in that respect. Far more than, you know, we might say, to be considered in one message alone. But I want to make something clear here this afternoon, and I believe, even as a church, we've got to be very careful that we don't do this. We must understand that sin is so much more than a subject to be considered. When you think of the catechism we've been going through with the little ones there recently, and you look at the very biblical definition of what sin is according to our catechism, you know, any want of conformity unto, any transgression of the law of God. And that's in a sort of nutshell, in a summary of what sin is, that says it all. It says so much of what we need. But we understand that let us not, as even Christians, approach this subject as a subject to be analysed. We must understand its reality. Its destructive reality. It's brutal reality for every person. If they're unsaved, they're sinful people living in a sinful world. Even as a Christian church, we so easily could lose sight of that reality. When you engage in outreach, when you go out to men and women with the gospel, we must understand, who are these people? They've got their intellect, they've got their mind, they've got their attitudes, they've got their opinions and their thoughts and their answers. But in the assessment of God, they're men and women, they're in their sin, living in a sinful world. Would we expect anything else but sinful activity to follow as a result? No. God's people, what are we? Forgiven sinners. Isn't it wonderful? Of all the names and tags and ways we might try to define our Christianity, it is this. We're pardoned. We're forgiven. We're justified. And yet we live in the midst of a hostile anti-Christian environment. Why do I say all of this? I say it because while I don't have time to go into a great subject and means of teaching on the subject of sin, it's with all this in mind we turn to a decisive time in the occasion of Moses' life, where the Lord here has taken note of this choice he made in the fear of God and by the grace of God. It reminds us of a time within the midst of the annals of the people, the men and women of faith, where Moses came of age, came of a time of maturity in his life. He no longer was a child and in his infancy and thinking infant childish thoughts. And so as the Bible draws our attention to Moses at a very particular time when he came to age, he made the bold choice not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And the scripture draws our attention as to the reasoning behind all of these things. And so we come to our text of scripture. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and the scripture tells you precisely why, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It is that remarkable detail that the scripture has drawn our attention to that I want to bring my closing message with you today. To look at this question, what are the pleasures of sin, and what do we learn from these words? Well, first of all, remember that the pleasure of sin is an undeniable reality. That's the first thing I'm going to leave with you this afternoon and try to explain it as best as I possibly can through God's word. The pleasure of sin is an undeniable reality. Now, we have to, first of all, ask ourselves the question, before we deal with ourselves and our present world, what was this for Moses? What was it for Moses to be faced with a time in his life when he was a child of God? We assume at this stage, by faith, he's acting in accordance to a faith in God, in the Almighty God. He refuses this status to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter with all of the privileges and the significant honor which it entailed. And he says, no, I'm going to side with the people of God. I'm not going to choose the pleasures of sin for a season. I'm going to side with the pleasures or the people of God and the riches of Christ, as we shall see in these verses. So what does it mean for Moses? Are we reading here that Moses was indulging in the pleasure of sin and then chose another way? I don't think that's what the scripture is saying here. After all, remember that this is a passage in the Bible which is commending men and women in faith. We're not to have the idea that here is Moses wallowing in the midst of sin and ungodliness, and he suddenly says, you know what, I'm no longer going to choose sin and seek the Lord. It's something else which is before us here. It is a reference, it's a highlight of Moses' life as a child of God. And so we view it in this way, that when Moses grew up and lived in the courts of Pharaoh, even though he did benefit in an academic sense, and we have to marvel at the providences of the Lord in causing him to be reared in such an environment where such learning came his way, that as the years went by, he became aware and sensible to all of his surroundings. He moved on from being a babe to being a toddler, from being a toddler to being a child. And the scriptures drawing our attention, there came a day when Moses understood, when he came of age, that he understood all of the environment that was around him and how so much of it was ungodly, and so much of it was wicked, and so much of it was sinful, and had no bearing and no relevance to the covenant of God and the promises of his people. And if Moses remained, if he did not leave, it would have meant that he had chose to side with the pleasure of sin, with Egypt and with the world, if we use that sort of description. He doesn't. And this we know is a testimony to the preserving grace of God and the Lord's hand upon him. One of the defining marks of the grace of God working within him, that when he comes to his age and his understanding, that he shuns it, he turns from it, he doesn't want to be influenced by it. He doesn't choose the pleasures of sin. Like I said, it's a testimony to the preserving grace of God, but it's also a testimony to the godly influence of his parents. You look at verse 23, a fascinating verse, if you think about what it's meaning here. By faith, when he was born, was hid 3 months. Now remember, that faith has no reference to Moses, because Moses as a baby could not possibly hide himself. It's a reference to his parents. As the scripture points out here, he was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Moses was a recipient of faithful actions on behalf of his parents. God-fearing, prayerful, and grounded in the fear of God. What a privilege and joy that is. Never underestimate that, to have a praying father and a praying mother, a God-fearing father and a God-fearing mother. It would always mean that the child will be influenced accordingly, but there is a certain special distinction and honor God puts upon it in his holy word. And I believe you have it demonstrated here, that here is the outworking of this. Though he was in the world, we might say, and though he was in Egypt, he was not of it. He did not side with the pleasures of sin. There was a fruition of the way in which he was reared and brought up in the fear of God. It's enabled Moses to discern between what was pleasing and displeasing to God. We have to remember this, and while it's not in my notes, I want to make it a pointless this afternoon, that when we think of the importance of a Christian father or mother, or for that matter, just simply Christian teaching upon children who are under us, remember one of these most important lessons is this. We have no idea of what the Lord will do through that influence and ministry in the years which are to come. If anything, it creates a barrier. It puts within the child's mind and in their heart, in their life, a realization there are things which are pleasing to God and there are things which are sinful in the eyes of God. It's no surprise that as our world is increasingly secular, and we think of our own nation, where the Bible is closed, where the churches are empty, and the gospel is not preached, is it any surprise that we see people from their infancy to their teenage years and their adult years, and they have no hesitation in sinning? There is no, we might say, hindrance, no withholding, no barrier, no prevention, no line that they gauge and they measure. And one of the great fruits of Christian parenting and teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ is that you create this distinction in the life of a young person. And for Moses, that's precisely what it was. He knew the ways of God. He assessed the courts of Pharaoh and all the sin which it contained. And he says, I'll not choose the pleasures of sin for a season. I'll rather side with the affliction of my people in the fear of God. We'll think about all of that decision a bit more in a moment. So Moses saw the world. He saw Egypt. He saw the courts of Pharaoh. He saw all the things which went on. He saw the sins, the mindset, the ungodliness, the philosophies, the thinking. He saw the pleasure people had in it, and they did. The mirth, if we use a bit of an older word, the laughter, the joy. And Moses understood one thing: if I'm going to side with the people of God, it's going to be hard. Because here is ease, here is pleasure, here is celebration, here is acceptance. But he understood that was the way of death. That was not the way of God. And I want you to understand what that meant for Moses, to shun the pleasures of sin. It was the mindset, it was the thoughts, it was the ways of Egypt. It was that which was alien to God. He understood what it was. Well, what about ourselves, men and women, this afternoon? What does the pleasure of sin mean for everyone else then? We've dealt with it to some extent with Moses. What does it mean for everyone else, the average person? Is it really any different? Well, in a sense, no, of course not. But I do want to make it clear, and I think it's a valid point to make, and I trust that you'll follow my thinking so that I'm not misunderstood in my preaching. I think it's important to make it very clear that we should not suggest that there is no pleasure and there is no enjoyment in sinful activities and so forth. I mean, if you think along those lines, if you suggest there's no pleasure in sin, then you're ignorant of how powerful and strong sin and temptation is. It's worded and described in this way for a reason. There's a pull, there's a compelling pull and lure in sin. It's the whole reasoning behind the idea of temptation. To draw us away, to allure us, to gratify the senses that we have. Again, I'm not going to make light of the matter, but I'm trying to think of illustrations for us this afternoon to help in the preaching. So please don't misrepresent my illustration here. There's a reason why children and adults, for that matter, we should say, enjoy chocolate and ice cream more than a stick of celery. Maybe you're the opposite. I think Phoebe was responds to that one because probably she detests celery most of her days. But I'm trying to think of something that is maybe to the average person, what would you choose? The chocolate, the sweets, the ice cream, or something that is far healthier for you? The question you have to ask is why? We all accept that it happens. We all accept there's a sense in which people will gravitate to something that is sweeter to the taste. But have you ever understood the reason why? Because people act according to their will and their desires. They incline to what they are and what they desire and what they love. I say this again, not treating the matter lightly, but rather to underscore the gravity of it all. I say it also as a way to challenge my own preaching and to challenge the preaching of others. Sometimes I've heard it being preached like this, and I've got to make sure that before God I don't do it myself. that it can be very easy to preach a type of evangelism or message where you make an assumption that everyone around you is miserable in their sin. You understand what I'm trying to say? You create this impression, oh, sinner, you're miserable in your sin, as if they're all struggling, saying, we don't want to do these things. Listen, is that reality? No, far from it. Some, I accept, will have trodden the ways of the world so hard that they are at their wit's end, but they still cling on to their sin. They still want it. They still cherish it. They still love it. The majority enjoy it. That doesn't mean they're happy in it in the biblical sense of the word, because let me say, we cannot give the biblical definition of happiness to a sinner. They do not possess it. They imagine they're happy, they're not. They imagine they're content, they're not. But they love their sin, as we all did. Those of us who are not saved. Do we see droves of people coming into the church, sitting here, and saying we hate our sin and we don't want anything to do with our sin? No. Even when you think of those sad situations where people come together, maybe they've got a drug addiction, an alcohol addiction, and they come together, they sit in a circle. And what are they doing? They're talking about all the effects, all the consequences of one vice, one addiction, one problem which has consumed their whole life. But the reality is they have never dealt with sin. Because there is a love for it. There is an inherent pleasure in sin. We have to remember that. We have to remind ourselves that it gratifies the sinful flesh. It bends the same way as our fallen, corrupt will. A long time ago, I read a book. I've got no idea what the book was, by the way, so don't ask me what the book was and who the author was. I don't know. I just remember this detail in the book as it comes to my mind. And the author was talking about this moral problem. He was a Christian himself, and he speaks about an occasion where he spoke to a student, and he said to the student, listen, if I could satisfy your intellect regarding God, if I could show you the glory of the creation and prove to you God exists and show you the reason why Jesus Christ died and sort of satisfy all your academic curiosity about God and Christ and Christianity, would you believe? And the student smiled and said, no, because my sin is so pleasurable. And that's the frank, brutal reality that we have in our world. And I say that not to discourage us when you go out to evangelize and preach the gospel, but rather to armor you. If you've got that mindset, then you realize one thing. What are you reliant upon? The power of God to break the chains of sin. Isn't that the case? Not the persuasiveness of my technique, not the reasonableness of my argument, but the very power of God to enter into the heart and soul of any given person and bring them to a place where they recognize my sin takes me to hell. That's the cry that will then be followed with, what must I do to be saved? Therefore, the only way by which anyone turns from the pleasure of sin is to understand this. What is that in the eyes of God? If all we do is assess sin in the eyes of men or our own eyes, we're not going anywhere. It's why we say he is holy, he is just, he is righteous. Though you enjoy it, though you love it, though you want it, it is most grievous in the eyes of a holy God. So when we think of the pleasure of sin with respect to Moses, we're looking at it as an undeniable reality also. Secondly, the pleasure of sin is temporal, it's not permanent. The pleasure of sin is temporal, not permanent. Now again, it's a simple thought, isn't it? How often you can think back to your own life, and even legitimate things, simple things, things that are right, things that are good, things that are pleasurable to you. You go maybe on a holiday somewhere and you see a lovely bit of scenery and you sit by the sea and you relax, if you can relax in those situations. And in that moment, there's a degree of pleasure in the good sense of word, if I can use the language here. But it doesn't last. And it quickly passes by. And you have a nice meal, and the pleasure of it quickly passes by. And the drink, when it quickly passes by, and your thirst comes once again. Well, if true in the legitimate things, how much more true is that in the things which are sinful, quickly passing by? The pleasure of sin is temporal, not permanent. Now, with all that we've said, we have to look at this detail a lot more closely. Such pleasure in sin, although alluring, is both temporal and it carries with it an eternal cost. This is the other side, and I believe this is the awful reality check that we all need in society. I was careful to say earlier on that the sin that men and women will indulge themselves in outside of Christ, it will carry a pleasure. It won't carry with it happiness. Remember that it can't. True happiness, my dear friend, is biblically defined, not defined by men. It doesn't matter what survey comes out about some Scandinavian country that always seems to be the happiest country on the face of the earth every single year. It doesn't matter. Biblical happiness is what true happiness is. What is biblical happiness? It is blessedness. Blessedness in Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's being made whole in him, content in him. True happiness is a joy that is rooted in knowing God, who is light and in whom there is no darkness. This is who he is. And while we have to say those that reject the pleasure of sin are those who are, you know, those who reject there's a pleasure in sin are not thinking right, because there is a pleasure in sin, yet those who imagine that this pleasure will never come to an end are even more foolish. I think we need to be frank and forthright. It comes to an end. How do we measure its limitation? Well, it is bound up with the limitations of this life. Remember how it's described in our text, a pleasure of sin for a season. Who would die? Pharaoh would die. What would pass? Egypt and its dominion would pass. And so the pleasures would also go away. So as with life, so the pleasure is brief and passing. The pleasure of sin certainly cannot be maintained in an unbroken succession in this life, because we die. It also has no existence in the world to come. There is no pleasure of sin in heaven. There is only the pleasure of God and the joy of Christ. We might say also, with regarding its limitations, it's for a season, because the more it is indulged in, the less satisfaction there is. Again, I can only make an assumption here because it's not drawn out from this passage of scripture. But you know, whether it's a Moses or any given individual, when he looked at the servants of Pharaoh, how different they would have been, I assume, to the servants of, say, Solomon in his great day when he was walking well before the Lord. Remember how the Queen of Sheba came and spoke of the joy and happiness of her servants, and happy are his servants, and so on. We don't read about the happiness of Pharaoh's servants, do we? Don't think there ever existed such a thing. Misery and slavery and bondage and wickedness. And while there was silver and gold and food and lavishness, and remember how the Israelites looked back upon their time in Egypt when they were almost filled with unbelief. Or we had our food, we had our onions, we had our garlic, we had our things to eat, we had the choice things, but you're in chains. You're in sin. You've cried out for 400 years. In bondage. There is no, we might say, permanence in the pleasure of sin. It's a limited thing. It's for a season. The more it's indulged in, the less satisfaction there is. That's the reality, isn't it? You find someone, you tell me someone who spends their life in this world given to some particular sin, and who can say, yep, the more I do it, the more enjoying, more satisfied I am. That the reality is, there is this persistence in it, because though there is a pleasure in it, there is no contentment. It never lasts. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. You've got everything you want, but you're wanting more. And you're looking for everything in this world, but you'll keep on looking. Why? Because it cannot satisfy you before God. It can tick a pleasure box. It can gratify parts of your flesh and your senses. But it's only for a season. And it soon fades away. It's for a season because it shortens our life, the strength of our life, and our time which could be given to God. Imagine if Moses did remain in the court of Pharaoh. Imagine if he did choose the pleasures of sin. He would not have become the great deliverer of that people, the man of God. We assume he would not have lived 120 years in the fear of God. Again, I can't be categorical on this because I could be probably contradicted by facts. But I'll say this, there will be a pattern when all is said and done that when men and women live their lives dedicated to their sin, it's a short life. And it's a hard life. Despite the pleasures they have sort of taken and enjoyed in the midst of it all. And so we might say it's for a season because it meets with hardship, disappointment, and so often the correction of God. This doesn't contradict the pleasure of sin as a reality. It reminds us that there are always repercussions. What does Proverbs 13 verse 15 say? The way of transgressors is hard. You've seen people, haven't you? You've met people whose whole life is molded and fashioned after one sin, one vice, one way of living. They're hard people, bitter people. Either they're characterized by their greed or their selfishness. We don't see anything in them that represents goodness or gladness or the reflection of God. It's why the scripture says, on one hand, there's a pleasure in sin because that's the hook. But what's the reality? Death. It's hard. It's lonely. It's wearisome. My friend, that has always to be considered. Do not run in the ways of transgressors. Lastly, the pleasure of sin is inferior to the riches of Jesus Christ. We might speak about the pleasure of sin, but we want to shelve that because there's something far greater. The riches of Jesus Christ. Look at how the whole passage fits itself together. Verse 25 tells us something of his choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction. Wasn't an easy choice, was it, for Moses, with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And we say, Moses, why? Why? Why such a thing, O man of God? He tells us why. Esteeming. Now that word, I believe we understand what it means, but maybe for my ones who are here, my younger ones, it means judging or reckoning. It was a type of calculation. To esteem, in this sense, I know esteem has other meanings in some respects, but what the thought is here, there was a reckoning, there was a judging, there was a determining on Moses' behalf as he looked at all these things. There was a reproach of Christ. Now, I'm amazed by that language. How on earth, for Moses, could there be said this reality that he esteemed the reproaches of Jesus Christ? You're talking about periods of time removed, you know, separated by hundreds and hundreds of years. Well, this is the gospel, isn't it? This is why we're not dispensationalists. It's why we understand the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. His eye was upon the Messiah. He understood this and what it was. It's a fascinating statement to me. It may be that the apostle here uses the phrase, the reproach of Christ, in a very general way. I think probably that's the suggestion here. It's the application of the apostle to this occasion. Commentating, describing what was the heart of Moses here at this particular time. He chose the reproach of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, believers suffered because they did identify with the Savior. So too, in this respect, Moses was saying, I'm on the Lord's side. I'm on the side of God. Paul is saying that Moses chose to be a soldier of the Lord and to be a slave to sin. That's not going to be easy. That wouldn't be a walk in the park. Moses had to endure. And in fact, it tells us that he did endure as seeing him who is invisible. But he understood it had a greater day ahead of him. There was a far greater end. Was Moses looking ahead to the Messiah? I believe he was. Remember, from the outset of sin entering the world, God's provision was there, and he gave pictures and types and shadows and foreshadowings of all that Christ would be and do. And in some respect, Moses saw that, believed it, as Abraham did in his day. But remember that there was a weighing up here. A weighing up of the options, the greater riches of Christ and the treasures of Egypt. The reproach that came with this siding with God. And the pleasures of this world. And that, my friend, is always the challenge of the gospel to a world. You see, we never present the gospel in a manner where we divorce it from the realities of what discipleship is, what it means to be a Christian, what it is to walk the Christian pathway. There will be hardships, there will be struggles. You know, for Egypt, it was all about senses, it was all about time, it was all about now, it was all about the things that were tangible. You know, he could stay and see the courts, he could have the gold, he could see the riches, he could have whatever he wanted, whoever he wanted, and it was all then and now. It was that moment. That's the world in which we live, isn't it? Living for things which are now, things that are on demand. But that's not Christianity. That's not living by faith. The call of the gospel is to shun the world, even though it stares you in the face and it presses itself into your hearts and the world says, take me, have me, you know, follow me. That the call of Jesus Christ is to things which are not yet seen. And along that pathway, there'll be hardships, the reproach of Christ, the difficulties. He chooses to have affliction with the people of God. Why? Because he understood there's something else. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He saw the blessedness of the kingdom, which will be fully manifest in that day. He understood there was a higher calling. There is a great king. His eye was to the eternal prize and the lasting bliss of his glory. I don't always like to bring sporting events into my preaching, but the scripture always lends itself towards the idea of athletics, running the race. The athlete has to overcome the pain of training, the sore and stiff limbs, the disappointments of losing, injuries which are occurred, and all of these things. Why? For one race, sometimes only once every 4 years, to win gold. And even for that athlete, it's not certain, is it? Because there's hundreds all competing for the same thing. Here is something far better. Every injury you have, every struggle you have, every temptation overcome, every battle that you need to endure by the grace of God, there isn't an if or a but or a maybe. There is a certain price. There is a recompense of the reward. There is an eternal glory. And so I say, if you're not saved, like Moses, like all who are the people of God, choose Christ, shun the pleasures of sin, which are only for a season, and seek the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.